as the Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs, they can study the Bible and find out what God has for their life. And again, it's a progression, and as God leads you, it's a step-by-step thing. It's one of those things that you can study the Bible for years, and all of a sudden, the Lord will show you something and go, wow, I never saw that before. And you know why that happens? One, you're probably seeking the Lord, and two, he says, it's time. You're ready for this. And so that's what he wants to do in our lives, is to prepare us. And we're getting prepared to be with him in eternity. So let's go back and just look at a couple things real quick. Rules for Bible interpretation, there were three. Our verse, to study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, again, reminds us that it requires work or labor to really get in the word of God and to find out what's in there. All right. What's going on here? Oh, rules for Bible interpretation. Okay, the rules for Bible interpretation are also called hermeneutics. Something's going on here. Yeah, well, I guess it's just not responsive. Okay, there they all are. Rules for Bible interpretation are three. Rules of Bible interpretation are also called hermeneutics, meaning the science of the interpretation of literature, okay? So hermeneutics can be you study some other kind of literature, poetry or whatever. That's a hermeneutic. And we are actually doing hermeneutics on the Bible itself. Two, it says, while the rules of Bible interpretation are similar to those of literature in general, there are some significant differences resulting from the supernatural character of the Bible. Part of that is that there's a Holy Spirit that resides in every believer that's born again. And so you have that ability, which is different than just someone reading the Bible that does not have that. Three, we will deal with these rules more thoroughly as we go through the various studies in this course. So, can anybody tell me what's the first and probably one of the most important areas of Bible, rules for Bible interpretation? Context. Okay. So context is all important in defining words, interpreting passages. What does that mean, context? That we're going to do that later, but context, what does context mean? Say it again. Okay, context means it means what it is where it is, but it means that you look at the whole passage when you're studying a verse, or maybe two chapters or three chapters. You look at where it begins, where it ends, and you study it in that particular instance. In other words, if it's talking about a certain thing in the Bible, you need to go back and find out what is it talking about? What is it trying to teach us? Context. Okay? Clear passages must interpret the less clear. What is this telling us, or what does this kind of mean? Okay, anybody can remember a less clear passage, maybe? And again, all these rules apply, okay? You want to look at it in context. You want to also do the clear passage. Scripture must interpret Scripture, but there was a passage that we kind of talked about that some people are confused sometimes when they read it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you remember that one where it says, be baptized for the remission of sins? And so someone reading that might think that that actually might mean that baptism is how you get saved or how you cleanse your sins. And that is an unclear passage. And so that's what you want to do is you want to go to clear passages to understand what that means. Scripture must be compared with Scripture. So we're looking in the Scripture and we're going through and trying to find other Scripture that shows us or teaches us the principles or what it says in that particular passage. We see that Jesus used Scripture often. When he said something, he actually quoted the Old Testament, and it is written. Paul quoted the Old Testament. The apostles quoted the Old Testament. So they went back to Scripture, and that we have that Scripture today. We can actually go back in the Old Testament and see those Scriptures that they used and compare that. But also the principles, you can find those in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and you can see it many times in the Old Testament and many times in the New Testament. Okay, the literal sense of Scripture must rule. What does that mean? The literal sense of Scripture. Right. We don't have to spiritualize it. We don't make it mean something that it doesn't mean. If you study the scripture, you can see that the scripture, I personally believe, has one interpretation. And we're going to see Brother Cloud, he says a little different, and that's fine. But it has many applications. And so when you're studying scripture and you see, you want to look at the literal sense of the context is talking about. Now, we know there are words that are different in the scriptures than the words we use. So if you looked up, for instance, it talks about having your conversation in this world. Well, we know he's not talking about talking, right? But we still look at it literal. So what do we got to do? That's right. We have to go and search out the words so we know what the literal interpretation is. Exactly. Okay, good. The Bible must be allowed to define its own figurative language. Give me an example, if you can think of one. Well, one, when Jesus got baptized, what was the Spirit like? Like a dove. Okay, it defined the figurative language. The Spirit is like a dove. It's not a dove. When Jesus, it told us about the candlesticks, it talked about that, and it actually defined those in Revelation chapter 1. It went back and defined that. It gave us a description of Jesus, and he said, like, his hair is like wool. Was his hair wool? No. It was like. So it defines itself. And so we see as we look at figurative language, we allow the Bible to define that for us. Parables do not define doctrine, but illustrate doctrine. In other words, when you're looking at a parable, realize those parables are there to point out a specific doctrine, maybe like prayer or something like that. It doesn't, you really can't go through that passage and try to compare everything with something else. Sort of like we did, well, those of you in Sunday school class today, we compared David in a sense with the fact that he was like Christ, and Mephibosheth was more like a sinner, and then David was seeking him, and he came. Well, anyway, that type of thing. So parables do not define doctrine. God's revelation to man in the scriptures is progressive in nature. Remember what that means? Yes, exactly. And as you look at scripture, from Adam all the way up, things are different. And people, depending on where they were at that particular time, they know more or less. Today, we have all of the scripture, but we still don't know it all. We're still learning, too, as well. So it's still, in a sense, the Bible is fixed, it is settled, it is done, but you and I progressively learn more about it as we study it, too. That's really probably not what this is talking about as much, but all right. Let's see if this goes. Okay, the gospel and Acts are transitional. What does that mean? Yeah, it's the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And things are happening. Things that are happening are not necessarily the things that we see today. I can't, or you can't, or nobody I know can lay hands on somebody and heal them. Unless they've got a scalpel in their hand, they're a surgeon. I'm talking about spiritual healing. We don't see that today. We don't see tongues anymore today. That was all transitional. That was back in the days of the book of Acts. Jesus, when he walked on the earth, before his crucifixion, he was actually living in the Old Testament times. So I don't know what the actual percentage is. As a guessing thing, I would say 90%+ of the Gospels are really dealing with the Old Testament times while Jesus walked on this earth. And that's important to remember because Jesus never disobeyed God. So that means he was always under the Old Testament law. He never violated that. Now, of course, when he went to the cross and he's died and he's buried, things changed. And there's the transition begins. Now we have the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and we're no longer under the law. He fulfilled the law or completed that law. And we'll see more of that, and we'll talk about dispensations, which I hope that'll clear up some of that as well. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I think this is where we left off last week. Let's see if it's on there. Oh, okay. Forget that. Go back one. Go back. Thank you. I thought it was on there, but it's not. Okay, so proper Bible interpretation requires that we understand the unique position Paul has as an apostle to the Gentiles. And again, if you study Scripture, you can see it in several verses. It talks about that's what Paul was to do. Romans 11:13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." He's talking about he is that particular apostle that's going to the Gentiles. In fact, it was Paul who disputed with John and Peter about circumcision in the book of Acts, because Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. That was under the law of Moses. And so they disputed that, and they came away with the conclusion. As you study the book of Galatians, you see that he goes through that very fully, that you can't add works to faith. It's all by faith that we're saved. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're saved, period. Is the law good? Is the law spiritual? Do we need the law? Is there a purpose for the law? Sure. The law is what you want to do. See, it's weird because who's the law made for? Well, for instance, why do we have a speeding law? That's right. Somebody's going to hurt themselves or hurt somebody else or something like that. So the law is for those who break the law. That's what it's for. Just like God's law is for those who break the law, sinners, which we all are. But once we are saved, we no longer have to look at the law the same way, because the law doesn't save us, but it still tells us what God wants us to do and how to live. So instead of looking at the law, for instance, speeding. Now, don't take away, you take away with what you want. But as I have been studying the Bible and more lately, I realized a year or two ago that I was really doing a trespass against God when I was speeding. This is me. This is where I'm at in my walk. Why is that? Because I studied the Bible and it says I'm under the authority of the law. If I break the law, then to him that knoweth do good and doeth not, it is. So that, I made up my mind, I'm not going to do it. Now, why am I doing that? Am I doing it because I don't want to get caught? No, because I sped for years. You know, years and years and years. I'm doing it because I've come to the conclusion I want to obey Christ. And so now the law has no effect on me because I just want to obey whatever those things are. It's, you need to know those, but I just want to obey Christ, whatever that is. And so that's the difference in the law. The law we have today is for us to understand what God expects, and we're striving to do what God expects. We're not going to be perfect in that in any manner until we see him, but it's still something that we want to do because why? We love the Lord. Those that are lost don't love the Lord. They don't care about those things. And so to them, they need the law to tell them what they're doing and what when they're breaking it. So that's kind of a difference there. Anyway, where are we at? So he was given some revelations, special revelations. One of those is the temporary blindness of Israel. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11 for a second. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 are really written about the Israelites. And it's explaining their situation. Partly, the Israelites had everything. They had the prophets. They had the law. God spoke to the prophets firsthand, and yet they still didn't obey him. They were blind to the fact. And because of that, we know, just like Isaiah, when God called him, he told him, I want you to go preach to those that are blind, those that won't hear, but I want you to continue doing it. Paul is kind of addressing that a little bit about this mystery of Israel's temporary blindness. I'm just going to look at verse 25 here in chapter 11. It says, "For I would not," and this is Paul writing, "for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this, this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become." So whenever the fullness of the Gentiles is over, it's going to be opened up to them in a greater capacity. But that's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. So individually, people that are Jewish can get saved, just like individually we got saved. But as a nation, those things aren't going to really take place until the fullness of the Gentiles be completed. So it's a mystery to them. They don't understand that today. We, part of our responsibility is really to pray for Israel. Those are God's chosen people. We ought to be praying that they would receive Christ as their Savior and that they would see God for who he is and understand that. Okay. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 through 27 says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory. It's talking about salvation. The fact that Christ has been revealed to us. We have that. That's a mystery. The Jews never saw it coming. Ever, never did they see it coming. Yes, they had the book of Isaiah. Yes, they had other scriptures that pointed. They had Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Those things were there, but yet they're still today looking for the Messiah to come back. And Paul, he is given this revelation by the Lord himself, and he is sharing this mystery. And he's sharing it to us that will read it and understand it. So he's given this to us. He gave us the mystery of the translation of the living saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he's talking about those that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air. Talking about there's going to be a translation of people that are going to be alive. And if Christ came back today, everybody in this room that knows Christ is their Savior would be meeting him today. That's a mystery. There's a mystery of iniquity, which is the progress of apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is going to be here until he's taken out of the way. When he's taken out of the way, that's the rapture, because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. God's still going to send the Holy Spirit back, but he's not going to be in the believer. We're out of here. So that right now, the Holy Spirit's not letting the world do everything they want to do. Why? Because he resides in the Christian, and that's part of our responsibility as the church, is to stand for those things that are right and not bow down to everything that the world would want us to do. He also talks about the mystery of godliness. Turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. These are given to Paul specifically. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 14. We're going to read three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 says, Paul writes, these things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, talking to Timothy. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the word, received into glory. So he's talking about the mystery of godliness. What that means. That happens, and it can only happen by having the Spirit of God that lives inside of us. You can't be godly otherwise. Now, you can put on the facade of being godly, but nobody is going to be godly in God's sight without Christ in their life. And that's the only way you can do that. And, of course, that's also how you get to heaven as well. So, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Also, we need to understand that Paul's theology is no different or does not contradict any of the other disciples or any of the prophets, okay, who wrote the New Testament epistles. He states that in Ephesians 3:5, Paul writes, as which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's including those as well. In other words, the Word of God's been revealed to those as well. He's not the only one. How many books did Paul, through the Spirit of God, pen that we know of? Anybody got a guess? Doing the math in your head real quick? Yeah, 13. And some of us think he wrote Hebrews as well. So apart from Hebrews, if he didn't write it, it's 13. So he wrote, through the power of the Spirit of God, the majority of the New Testament that we have in our hands today. And all he's saying is that the other writers, James, Peter, John, Luke, all those guys, they don't contradict each other. What they have written is true, as well as what Paul has written is true. So he doesn't have a lock on theology, period. Although he gives us most of the theology that we have. In Romans chapter 16, go flip over there for a second. Again, we're talking about Paul and trying to understand as we study the Word of God, these passages, we need to understand again that Paul was given this. Again, he wasn't given it by the other apostles. He actually got it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it really validates who he is and what he's done. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 25 through 26, who would like to read that? What? Okay. So what Paul is addressing here, he's saying it was a mystery from the foundation of the world as far as people. I mean, obviously God knew this the whole time. But he's saying now it's been manifest, and he says, by the scriptures of the prophets. So he again includes everybody else that we have in the Word of God as those prophets, that what they said is valid. It's not anything that contradicts him. He's just making clear that it's not me. It's not just about me. It's really about Christ and all those who know Christ that have written to us. What they have said is true and valid for us today. Okay? And you can continue to compare Scripture and you'll see that. Turn to 2 Peter. Peter also, he kind of emphasizes this a little bit, that Paul was someone to take heed to. And it wasn't just Paul, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Someone read verse 15 and 16. Who would like to do that? Okay, Henry. Mm-hmm. Of these things. Unstable. So he's talking about the fact, and this is Peter that's writing through the power of the Spirit of God. He's saying, beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So these people that he's writing to, they have already read or have the writings of Paul. And so he's just explaining that as Paul has written, so am I, basically. We're both on the same page. And then he noted that in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. There's some things hard to be understood in the Bible. And we know that because we, all of us, every one of us face those. He says, which they are unlearned, those people who are unlearned, in other words, they don't study the Scriptures, they're pulling it out and just reading it and coming up with their own things. They take that and they, it says, and unstable twist is what rest means. They twist as they do, as also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. In other words, it's taking the Word of God and saying, God wants me to do this without understanding really what it means. And that's what he's saying, is we need to be careful that to understand God's will is to understand his plan and purposes for us and not try to wrest them or twist them out and say, oh, this is God's plan. Why? Because it suits me. And I don't know about you, but I've done that. We've all probably done that. We want to know what God wants us to do, not what we necessarily want to do. Now, when he says he gives us the desires of his heart, he does. But you got to remember that's in context with the Scripture, that his desires are not ours until we make them ours. How do we make them ours? By taking his desires and applying them in our lives. And that changes things. So again, the key to this little section here is that Paul, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Also note that in James and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, that these are, if you will, they have a little twist in them to the Jewish side. Peter calls them the elect, okay? James calls them the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's a reference to the Jewish believer, okay? And so that's something for us to understand, too, when you're studying the Scripture. That doesn't mean that those Scriptures are only for the Jews. That's not what I'm talking about. But we still need to know the context of what who's speaking and who they're speaking to, if you will, in a sense. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? All of it. And so, again, that's a point that tells us that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. The others, they have a slight twist on toward the Jews, if you will. Paul was given special dispensation of revelation. And one of the things you think about when you study the book of Romans and those others, there are important concepts in there that God has given, or Jesus has given Paul. That's why we look at the book of Romans, we call that a book of doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine in the book. It talks about faith and justification and those type of things. And really talks about the difference between sinners and those that are saints and that type of thing. It's a book of doctrine. And Paul wrote most those type of things. Brother Cloud, he says, if you read the Mosaic Law and the believer's relationship to it through Paul, you will come out on the right side. In other words, if you go take Romans chapter, I guess it's 3, and you look through there and you'll see it talks about the law. But it also tells us that we're not subject to the law in the sense that Christ died for our sins. And so by putting your faith and trust, the law, it, just like Galatians tells us, Galatians chapter 3, it says it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's the thing Paul is trying to teach us through this, is that this revelation that he has is that, yes, God gave the law. He said in Romans, the law is spiritual. That's what he said. Why would that be? Because God gave it. But he also tells us that the law, the purpose of it, is to bring us to Christ. And there, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're no longer under the law in the sense that your relationship depends on works. Your relationship depends on faith alone. And that's why you have the problem with Romans and James. Some people, like, you know, they look at James and say, wow, if you don't have any works, you don't have any faith. And da, da, da. They're looking at it from different perspectives. You're saved by faith and faith alone. But if you're saved, you ought to have works. They kind of go hand in hand, but you have salvation comes first, the works comes after. If you're like me, you can make a mistake and go, oh, the works, that's what it is. Not intentionally, but we can be taught to do things. And often our children, we teach them the right things to do, but yet they haven't got the faith or to trust Christ yet, but they're still learning the right things. We just need to be careful that they don't learn that by doing this, that saves them. Does that make sense? Okay, anyway, that's what Paul has given to us and has shared. That's his contribution, which is quite a bit, actually. So let's go on. The Bible must be studied dispensationally. Anybody, we're not going to do that today because we got another chapter that talks about that, the one after this one. We'll talk about dispensationalism. Does anybody know, though, or remember what that is, kind of? What is dispensationalism? We've taught it many times. We've given out a little picture and showed you the different dispensations. Although there are no set dispensations, everybody, there's different. They've got the ultra-dispensationalists. They really, you know, strain at the gnat or whatever and come up with different dispensations. But I have taught over the years 8. Brother Cloud adds one. And the one he adds is the millennial reign. I just lump that all in the kingdom, including heaven. But he's got 9. But there are times or economies of times when God dealt with people differently, okay? And we can see that because obvious things such as, real quick, Ananias and Sapphira, that's a transitional period in the church. That's not a good example. Well, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. First you had innocence, okay, when they were in the Garden of Eden. God dealt with them differently then before the fall. And after the fall was the age of, anybody remember? I know. Starts with a C. Conscience, that's right. People had a conscience to do right, but they didn't do right. And they failed in that area. So these are the things that God has, God didn't divide these up that way. We did as men, went through the Bible and studied the Bible and see how God dealt different times with different men. And we call that dispensational. It's a time or edge. Now, the Bible speaks of dispensations. It talks about that. Anyway, we'll hit that in a much more highlighted next chapter. So then, the Old Testament parallelism must be understood. Now, what is this talking about? Well, if you look at, and it's not just in the poetical books, there's other places as well, but the Hebrew poetry, it contains parallels of rhythm, okay? It's not really like the Western style, but it's ideas. You know, we like to rhyme everything. Well, that's not what this is talking about. It's ideas. And there are two major kinds of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. And one of them is contemplative, and that means that when one part of the verse says something, the second part's going to complement it or agree with it. Might say it a little differently, but it'll agree with it. And then there's contrastive, and that's when you see contrastive, it's going to be the opposite or that type of thing. So let me see here. Turn to Psalm chapter 4 for a second. Psalm chapter 4. Again, we're just trying to learn how to study the Bible. Again, this is a lot of stuff. If you take one or two things and you start studying the Bible, you're going to be in good stead. And that's the thing that we're trying to encourage everybody is to actually spend time studying the Word of God and using some methods that will help you that you too can know and dig out and discern what God wants you to do. If you've got a decision to make, it'd be a good thing to go in the Word of God and find out what does God say about that. And you really need to be able to study that to find that out. Okay, and Psalm 4, 5. Let's see. Somebody read that psalm. Okay, Julia. Yep. Okay, notice how it says this. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. That's a little different. These are combined, and we learn that God not only requires men to put their trust in the Lord, but they ought to offer sacrifices of righteousness, if you will. That's not the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. That parallelism is given there. In the New Testament, we know that what's required? One thing is required. Faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Someone turn there, unless you can quote it, and read that for me. Can anybody quote it? Wants to? Okay. Absolutely. So it's all about faith. It's not about our works. It's not about our righteousness. It's about God and what He's done for us. He shared some other verses, Titus 2, 11 through 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So again, Christ, trusting Christ is salvation, and righteousness is the fruit or effect of salvation. That's what happens when you're saved. You begin to study and find out what God calls righteousness. Okay, Psalm 46:1. See if we can get a clearer passage on this. Who'd like to read that today? Okay, Greg? So here we see this passage. There's parallelism in here. Really, the second segment, it says, God is our refuge and strength. The second part enforces that or reinforces it, a very present help in trouble. So He's the one we rely on, and even in trouble, He's there for us all the time. It just reinforces that first part. Okay, let's see if I got this on here. Okay, that's not it. I must have left half of this stuff off for some reason. Oh, you know what? Oh, boy. This is all a summary. Sorry about that. Boy, it's terrible. Okay. I'm looking for stuff on here and it's not coming up because I put the summary on there today. I shouldn't have done it. Anyway, Hebrew poetry does not contain parallels of rhythm as the Western style, but parallels of ideas. We've already mentioned. Let me see where I'm at. There are two major kinds, completive and contrastive. In completive parallelism, the second part of the parallel completes or fulfills or explains or amplifies the first part. Let's see here. Is this where I'm at? Yes. Okay. Turn to Psalm 1. Turn over to Psalm 1. Now, this is, when you look at this first verse, you see parallelism here. And you see that it's a progressive parallelism. You see the verbs, the subjects, you see the object, and you see what it's talking about here. Let me just read. It says, blessed is the man, and then it says, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And so you see, it tells us, blessed is the man, and then it gives us these things not to do. And what it's talking about is this is a progression. You do the first, you get advice, okay? The second, you stand or you participate. And the third is you're actually leading the group. You're sitting in the seat of the scornful, it's talking about. So let's see here. So there's the verse we just shared. Let's see if this is on here. Okay, the three lines also advance the thought. Again, the progressiveness. We see triple parallelism in the nouns, verbs, and objects of preposition. Walk, stand, sit are the verbs, okay? You can be walking, stand. Obviously walking is an action, standing is standing pretty much still, and then sitting is you're there. You're abiding in a sense. Then we see the nouns, walk in the counsel, okay? This is talking about advice, okay? We don't want the advice of the world. Why? Because it's not going to be the advice God would want us to have. Now, I'm not talking about whether you should buy a Ford or a Chevy. You know that, don't you? I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about in the things of God, things that are spiritual. You know, you might like a Ford and somebody else might like a Chevy and you got reasons for it and there's nothing wrong with giving advice on why you like something. I'm not talking about that. I hope people aren't thinking that. But anyway, so you got walk in the counsel, stand in the way. The way is the course, the way you're going. Stand in the way. Sit in the seat. That's your right there. You're abiding in that position. Those are the nouns. And then the progressive, he says, walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That's a lost person. Stand in the way of sinners. Again, that's a lost person, okay? But stand in the way means that you've already made a decision because you had the advice and you're doing that which you shouldn't be doing. That's standing in the way of sinners. You're being just like a sinner, okay? And then the last one is sit in the seat in the scornful. This is where you've made your mind up and you're no longer looking to God. You're going to do what you want to do. And you're going to actually, the scornful is someone who is actually a reproach to Christ and he would be talking against Christ, okay? Now, this is the parallelism it gives to us to help us understand this Hebrew poetry. There is a progress of thought in each of these parallels. Can everybody see that? And see what it's talking about there? Walk in the counsel of ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. We already went through this, but I'll just put it up here. There's a progress from walking, standing, to sitting. Walking refers to a casual relationship. Standing refers to a more permanent relationship. And then sitting refers to an intimate relationship. Okay? And again, it says, blessed, you don't have the blessings of God if, in this case, you're following along with this situation. Okay. If a man chooses to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he will eventually find himself sitting in the seat scornful. That's the progression. That's why it's important to get that. If you find yourself in one of these positions, how can you stop yourself from being in these positions? First off, if it's a lost person, get saved. That's going to change that direction. If you're a Christian, can Christian find himself doing these things? I think so. We can all take advice from somebody who's not ungodly. We probably all have. We can all get in a point where we're not doing what God wants to do, but we're doing what we want to do. And we can get to the point where, I don't care what God thinks about this, I'll do it anyway. Now, hopefully nobody's ever said that. But we can get to that point. We thumb our nose up at God, and we're not going to follow him. It's easy to do. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to do that. Or that's your interpretation of the Bible. That's why we want to study the Bible, to know exactly what it's teaching us. Okay. Contrastive parallelism. The first line or thought is contrasted by the next. Okay. Let's see here. Here's an example he gives to us. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Do you see the difference between those two? The contrast that's there. Weeping may endure for a night. We're going to go through some trials and struggles in our life, but if we keep to the path and walking with God, there's going to be joy. It's going to happen. And we're going to have that in our lives. There's going to be some difficulties. There's going to be some trials. But we keep looking to the Lord, and we will have joy. It's going to come about. He mentions that obscurities often are dissolved by examining parallels. One line states the thought figuratively, while the other states it literally. So there may be a figurative thought and then a literal thought. Sometimes one states it positively, while the other states it negatively. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28 says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." It says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." That expression, the gods, is explained in the last part of the verse. Because gods on the earth are people. We are made in the image of Christ. The word gods, if you look at that word in that passage, is little g. It's not capital G. It's not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Or it's not capital L, O-R-D. But it is little g, O-D. And so, again, all he's doing is explaining to that by the, or defining that by the second part of that verse. These are the rulers, is what it's talking about. Let's see, what else? First Corinthians, he points this out in 8:5, talking about the same subject. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," also speaks of this. That's what he says, also speaks of this. Of course, we know the devil is called what? What is one of his names or given in the Bible? The God of this world. That's right. He's called the God. Now, is he a capital G God? No, he's a little g. Of course, we know there's only one God, and that's it. Turn to Isaiah 45:7 for a second. I'm still talking about parallelism. Isaiah 45. And I want you to look at verse 7. Someone like to read that verse? Hadn't read. Okay, Rob. Yes. Okay, so the parallel tells us the meaning. He says, "I form the light and create darkness." That's the first half of the parallelism. And then the clause, a contrast between light and darkness, is right there. And then he says, "I make peace and create evil," is the second part of the parallel. And so when you think about that, it contains a contrast between peace and evil. Now, this evil is not talking about morality, okay? It's talking about evil times. God does not create evil, does he? Just check and see if you're awake. Does God create evil? No, he doesn't create evil. But anyway, this is the parallelism that is trying to help us to understand when we're studying Scripture how we can use these things. All right, we got a couple more minutes. Oh, I think we already went through this. If two or more interpretations are supported by a passage, both might be correct. Now, I guess I can be wrong, and I'm not saying I'm right, but I personally believe that God has given us Scripture, and I believe there's only one literal interpretation. That's from God. I believe we can look at a passage and maybe come up with different applications. He uses a passage that is really hard to understand. I still don't understand what it's meaning. A Mormon church has based practice on this verse. That is baptism for the dead, okay? But when you look at the verse, I believe there's one interpretation. I just don't know for sure what it is. He gives us two interpretations, but again, he doesn't say they're both right or both wrong, so I'm not sure. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at this for just a second. Every time you read this in the Bible and come to this passage, especially if you know what the Mormons do in practice, you scratch your head, and I've studied this a lot over the years and come away with different thoughts on it from other people as well, and I still really don't have a grasp of it. I guess in my mind, I settle it as one of those things I don't completely understand. Paul is writing this. He knows or has an understanding of it, and it may be something that's taking place at the very time. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, it says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Now, he was talking about the Lord, when he comes back, that everything's going to be put under his feet, and then the Lord himself is going to be put under God, which is what he's talking about in the verses previous to this. And so here he comes to this point, and he's saying, in a sense, is, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if they dead rise not at all?" I think the most important part of the context is that Christ did raise from the grave, and that we will be raised as well. In other words, he's saying the practice of, and whoever's doing this, practicing baptism for the dead, because we know you can't baptize somebody that is dead and have them go to heaven. Why do we know that? Comparing Scripture with Scripture is pretty clear. You find anything else in the Bible that mentions this, we can talk about it. But there's no other place that I can find that this is mentioned or talked about, but lots of places where it talks about, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that's it. We know the thief on the cross, he didn't have, nowhere does it tell us that he was baptized for the dead or somebody was baptized for his life. We don't see that. So here he's just, as he's thinking about this, he's saying it's very difficult to know precisely what this is saying, and he gives two possibilities. Again, my mind, you know, it's, and these possibilities don't really come from him. They come from other commentators. One of them is Tanner, and he says, "History indicates there were sects which practiced baptism for the dead. There are people who practice that today. It's called the Mormon Church. They baptize people all the time for the dead. It's still going on, okay?" And this is the doctrine they base it on. One a verse in the Scripture they base this on. It's kind of crazy. But then it says, Paul may be referring to them when he said, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" Talking about these people who in history baptized for the dead. He said maybe Paul's referring to them. Okay? I don't know. It's not clear to me. But notice the change in pronouns in the next verse. And see, you see the next verse in verse 30, it says, the first verse says, "What else what shall they do?" They do, okay? And then in verse 30 it says, "And why stand we in jeopardy?" Like, why are we letting this bother us? Why is this something that we're concerned about? Why do we, you know, why are we really concerned about this? And so what he's saying is that Paul does not include himself nor any Christian with those that are baptizing from the dead, but he includes himself in the jeopardy. Why are we standing in jeopardy for this purpose? And so he's just simply asking a question. He says, what are they doing if there is no resurrection? Okay? Then that's the first part, and Tanner gave that instance. And then, so when I'm studying this and I come through this, it's going to be hard to really pin this down. So the best thing to do, if you can't pin it down, is just say, this is what it says, and move on. Keeping in context what it's talking about, understanding, talking about the resurrection, talking about Christ, being put under, everybody thing being put under Christ, and then Christ being put under the Lord, or God himself. But anyway, Adam Clark, he says, we are baptized for the dead in the sense that we are baptized to symbolize Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's true. You can study out Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. It talks about that baptism, but it's also showing us or revealing to us that it is a symbol of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as well. And so he's saying that every one of us were baptized, okay, in that sense, for death. But that's not necessarily true, because if you don't get baptized, you still go to heaven. So, I don't know, it's a little wishy. It says, as they receive baptism as an emblem of death, involuntary going under the water, so they receive it as an emblem of the resurrection unto eternal life, just like it says, it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Thus they are baptized for the dead, themselves being dead, and now alive in Christ. I can see that more than I can see the other, because I don't know much about the other. I don't know who was baptizing for the dead at the time. But either way, you can see that's a struggle. I don't know that I agree with this point that it might have two or more interpretations. I think it has one interpretation. I just don't know what it is. Does that make sense? I mean, if you can show me other places in the Bible where it has more than one interpretation, I'm talking about the literal sense of the scripture, what it's saying, that it's saying two things at one time. Would God, is he the author of confusion? I can't see that he is. And so, but anyway, you just deal with it the best you can in those things. There's some things we just don't understand. That's hard to do. You know, there's a whole lot more that we can understand. We don't have to worry about these little things that we can understand. Let's go find out what God wants us to know, and will show us, instead of dwelling on things that we may not know. Anyway, let's go to the next. Actually, we're going to stop. And we just did this. Anyway, so... next week, for assignment, I don't know how far we'll get, but we could get up to the review, okay? And so what we'll do is go through the review, but I'm going to go ahead, because I don't know how much time it's going to take next week. The test will be the following week, okay? So there's no test next week. Did you say amen? Okay. Okay. Anyway, so next week will be review. Once we get done with this, then we'll have the test the following week, okay? And go back and look at some of those verses. I'll send you a text or whatever on the verses that you'll need to look at for the test. So you'll have at least a week to look at those verses. I'll try to send it out this week, okay? So it's not next week, but it's the following week, the 26th, I think. Is that right? 26th will be when the test is. All right, anybody have any thoughts or questions? We don't really have time, but we'll entertain a second. Is it overwhelming? Is this overwhelming? I think it is. I mean, it's a lot of stuff. It is overwhelming to some degree. But the thing is, if you can take a couple of these principles and start applying them now, it's just like growing as a Christian. You take it step by step. First thing is, you read the Bible, you look at the context, maybe you look up some words and find out what they mean. Try to understand. Then you maybe go the next step, compare Scripture with Scripture, or maybe look at it and know that this is a literal translation that God has given through those that translated the Bible. It's literal. We take it in the literal context. But you just step through those things, and it's a growth. But I'll tell you, if you're not reading your Bible and you're not studying, you're not getting what you need from God. That's the major thing. You know, we're the last stand here, folks, the church. We are the light. And we are the salt. And if we don't know what that means, how can we be the light and salt? I don't like to say these things, but we're not here to get along with everybody. We're here to point people to Christ. And that's the most important thing we can do. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you for the Word of God. And I thank you for each one that's here as they continue to study and grow. Father, I pray you guide and direct in their lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.